May the words of our mouths, the meditations in our hearts, be always acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
As you all know, I like to do a little series of talks on Sunday morning, and I'm starting a new one today, and this is going to be a series based upon the key biblical words that form our religion. And I'm going to start with the end, the end product, as if to say, where does the Hebrew Christian religion trying to lead us? And so this word that we begin today is, in a sense, also that to which we are going. And the word is love. In Greek, it's the word agape. It was not used very much, even in the Greek language. Plato notes the word agape, but he says there's not very much of that around. And so that means there's not too much kind of love that agape was meant to convey. So we're going to start with that. And in the gospel today that Dennis was just reading, you find that there were really two levels of this love. One is our relationship to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything, all your heart, all your mind, everything. And now the second level is thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That's the love we have for each other. And these are different. And we're going to take it in two steps. I was going to do the whole thing today, but then I decided that by 2 o'clock, we need to go see the Saints game or on television. And I'm going to divide it into two. But however, I have to note this. I'm not going to be here next Sunday, so the second part of this, the love of your neighbor as yourself, that will come not next Sunday, but a week after that. And the reason for that, you might think, oh, well, John, you're going off to a monastery and be in deep prayer. Well, it's not a monastery, but I probably will be in deep prayer because I'm going up to Oxford and watch LSU beat the heck out of them. Now, if you insist on pulling for Ole Miss, well, you're that group of people here that like to go to the 8 o'clock service, and we know where you're going to end up in the world.
You need to be careful.
I know it. I'm probably going to get a hymnal thrown at me. You know, the second half of this notion of what love is and how we define that love and that sort of thing, the second part of it is really the easier part. So 2 weeks from now, we'll take the easy part. The first part, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Well, we go over that real quickly because we want to get to the second part, but we can understand the second part a lot easier. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your mind, with all your heart, with everything you've got? What does that mean? And can we experience that? That's the part we want to tackle a little bit today. I can't say much about it because I don't understand it too well. But I'm going to make a little effort to do that. So follow me along. Every culture has some kind of religion. And that religion in that culture usually tries to speak of that which that particular culture claims is sort of the key to what life is all about, the meaning of life. Now, different cultures come up with different answers for that. You would think, well, isn't it obvious? Don't we all come up with the same answer? And the answer to that is no, we don't. For instance, in ancient Mesopotamia, which is now Iraq, around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, we have copies of, we know what, in poetry, that they wrote down what their religion was all about. And one of the famous ones is called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in that, they describe, in a sense, what life is all about, and the gods who make life, what are they making life for? What purpose is it for? Well, it's very different from the Hebrew and Christian answer to that, which is agape love. But the answer that they gave to it is that the gods created human beings sort of for sport, in order to make fun of them. And Gilgamesh was a character who wanted, he was a little king, an earthly king, and he wanted to do good things for his people. And he noticed that they died when they got old. And he was hoping that somehow or another, if he went to the place of the gods and begged them to eliminate deaths, that would be a good thing for people. Well, they played a joke on him. I won't go into the whole, it's a hysterical story. They gave him a twig and they said, go plant this as a tree, and your people eat the leaves of the tree and they will live forever. Well, that was a lie. And as Gilgamesh was going back home holding this little branch, every once in a while in the heaven it would be like thunder, but that was the gods talking to each other. And they would say, now? And they said, no, not just yet. So finally Gilgamesh comes up to the top of a hill and he looks and sees his village down there. And he's all worn out and tired, and he wants to be refreshed and bring the victory home. I have eternal life in my hand, right here, in this. So he stretches out there by the side of a little pool. He doesn't know it, but that pool is infinitely deep. He falls off asleep. And up, little thunder up in the heavens. And they say, now? And the answer is, yes, now. So while he is dozing, refreshing himself, a snake comes up out of the water. Notice the snake here again in Genesis also. The snake comes up out of the water and goes up at, and gets that little branch in its snake's mouth. And then he tickles Gilgamesh to wake up because he wants him to see what happens. And so Gilgamesh rubs his eyes and awakens, and he jumps up and he sees the snake go into the pool and go straight down. And there's a big roar in heaven. All the gods are laughing. What a fool Gilgamesh is. And you see, they're making fun of human life. That's all there is to it. And there is no overall purpose. You're not going to have eternal life. You're going to be dead. That's what the answer to that was. See, now that was an interesting thing. Then the Greeks came along and they had an idea that maybe there is a sort of, it's called the Elysian Fields, that this is going to be, you go to sleep and you're going to be dead, but it's going to be peaceful. It's going to be nice. It's all, but you don't, maybe you won't even know what it is because you'll be dead. But it'll be nice. It's a good end. So they thought there would be a good end, but there's no everlasting life. There's no future to human life. So they took that and thought of it that way. Now, what about the Hebrews and Christians? Well, they came up with this notion of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, everything you've got, and do that. Well, why did they come up with that? You know, when you stop and think how terrible, when we do things on this earth like war, I just finished reading this 3-volume thing on World War II, and I had a hard time reading it, but the slaughter of people, you know, the Russians in Stalingrad lost several million people, just butchered to death, and the cruelty that we have. And then when you get not what we just cause to each other, that's bad enough, but then there's cancer. There is people born with all kinds of problems that are horrible to even contemplate. And so when you think of that, how could the Hebrews first and then the Christians following it, how could they come up with a notion that the gods that created everything could give a damn about human life when there's so much tragedy and so much evil and so much suffering? But they did. I don't know exactly how they came up with that, but they did. And people, all religion comes out of people's experience with life. And you draw some conclusions about what you experience, and then you say, this is what life is, this is what life is all about. Now, I have to tell you, for you and me to come up with a notion that there is a power that created you and me and created the world, there is that power, and that that power actually cares for us amidst so much tragedy and so much punishment that we bring upon each other, and so much of it that's built into nature and diseases and all of that kind of stuff, how we can come up and say, praise you, Lord, for you care. At times, if I wasn't a Christian, if I wasn't born a Christian, I don't know that I'd come up with that answer and embrace it. I would say, I would maybe be cynical and simply say, the gods don't give a damn. If they've got the power to do it, why do we have cancer? I can even nail it down. Why do they have mosquitoes?
Oh, I don't like mosquitoes.
But somehow or another, going back, I'm going to read you just one line from probably the oldest piece of literature in the Old Testament. We think this piece, it's the 18th Psalm, and it goes back probably 1500 years before Christ. And I believe I'm going to sit a little bit, a little wobbly this morning. I don't know that probably Lynn didn't treat me very well. The first part of the 18th Psalm is a description of the almighty power of God, the creator of it all. And in that, he paints in poetry for 19 verses the whole majestic power of God. And you just sort of shudder at it. I just read you a couple of verses. The Lord thundered out of heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He loosed his arrows and scattered them. He hurled thunderbolts and routed them. The beds of the seas were uncovered, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your battle cry, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now, this is the fierceness of nature. And they say, God is like that. God can do that. But it ends with this. He comforted me in the day of my disaster. The Lord moved down to me to be my support. Listen to this. He brought me up into an open place, and he rescued me from all tragedy, because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. Man, that is a breakthrough in a concept of God. It was unlike what they had in Mesopotamia. What is unlike what they had in Greece or Rome. This is almost unique in the history of religions all over the world. It's not found in Hinduism. It's not found in Muslim religion. It's not found in China. This is a unique idea. He reached down and brought me into a quiet place because he delighted in me. And then look at the lesson that Bobby Houston read from Hosea. You get something of the same thing. Now, the people of Israel by Hosea's time, this is in the 9th century BC, and by this time the people of Israel had wandered away from their God. And so God could be angry at them, we would think. That's right. And he says, I've got to bring judgment upon you, O people of Israel, because of the evil that you are doing. And you are not loving your God with all your heart and mind and everything. You're not doing that. You're worshiping yourself. You build idols. And let those lead your life and guide them. But then he draws back as if to think, wait a minute. Now listen to where Hosea comes out. When Israel was a small child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to them, the further they went from me. They have offered sacrifice to all of the false gods and set their offerings smoking before the idols. And yet, now think of you as a parent. And yet, I myself taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, and yet they have not understood that I was the one looking after them. I led them with the reins of kindness, with leading strings of love. I was like someone who lifts an infant close against his cheek. Stooping down to him, I gave him his food and cared for him. Beautiful. Now that's a breakthrough. And in a way, we have to say, oh, but Hosea, that ain't the way life is. We defy our God. We don't worship God with all our mind and heart and knowledge. We don't do that. What does that mean anyway? How do you do that? What does it mean to worship God with everything that you have? When we come up to the New Testament, to Jesus' time, they saw in Jesus something that's really powerful. His ability to love the people, even the ones who were against him. He loved the people from the cross who crucified him. Father, lay it not up against them, for they know not what they do. It's as if, this is slightly a paraphrase, but this is the meaning of it. From the cross, Jesus says, as he looks down right into their eyes, though you kill me, I love you still. And then you get this summation verse of John 3:16 that everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should open his heart to him, that's believe on him, will not perish but have life everlasting. How can we experience that love that God has for us? Paul says, it's not so much that we first love God, but that God loved us first. So how can we experience God loving us? Have you ever experienced that God really cared for you? I remember when I was a teenager, my next door neighbor, then I was just in high school, certainly wasn't a very religious person, but my next door neighbor's son was not a very sweet boy. And yet he was put in jail. And the next door neighbor brought the newspaper over to our house, and I remember he'd throw it down and front of my father. And the headlines on there was that these 8 or 10 prisoners had escaped from Alcatraz, and they swam away from Alcatraz and got out, and they're free. They were free. And he says, damn your God, if that's the kind of God that you have. Why didn't God take care of my son? rather than let him languish in jail. Well, I don't know the answer to that. I tell you, if anybody would come up and say, I don't believe in God because if God is supposed to be a loving, caring God, I don't see it. And if you've got a child that has a deformity, you probably have felt, where is God? Where is this loving God? And all I can do is say to you, I stand with you. Can you experience that God loves you in any powerful way? That maybe when everything is going sour for you, can you say, praise you, Lord, because I know that you are there. In the darkness of the night, you are there. There is one of the Beatitudes that Soren Kierkegaard, 19th century philosopher, wrote a little small book on that. It's the one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a clue here to that. And here's what Kierkegaard felt that it meant. First of all, the heart is the core of your being. It's where that's what determines what you're like, your heart. It's not your emotions exactly. And it's not your physical heart, it's the center of your being. Where is the center of your being? Well, it's going to be molded around that which is most important in your life. And Kierkegaard says, the pure of heart means pure like in metallurgy. What is pure gold? It's 24 karat. It has no alloys. It has no impurities. It's pure gold. So the pure of heart means what to Kierkegaard? He says it means that you will only one thing in life, and that is to will the will of God. And what is the will of God? It's that you will turn your life totally over to Him and be open to let God totally lead you in this life. And now we're getting a clue to what loving God means. This is a God who, in spite of all of the tragedy of life, loves you and cares for you. He may let you go through the tragedy. You may even die when you're 16 years old. But God is still reaching out to couple you and hold you. Like a child, I took Israel to my cheek. Can we hold on to that? Can we believe that? Believe it enough to simply turn your life totally into His hands and do that. Well, how do we start doing that? How do we get there? Blessed are the pure, the singleness of heart, the singleness of purpose in your life is to yield yourself to God. And then He says, for you shall see God, meaning you shall embrace the being of God and absorb the being of God into your life. That's what seeing God means. How can we do that? Well, one of the ways that we do is when I did a little teaching on centering prayer not long ago. And to me, if you ask, John, has this ever happened to you? Have you experienced the presence of God to that degree? A little bit, not often, but somewhat, to be honest. But it's not something that I can call up really quickly. But centering prayer is a way in which you become very still and you turn loose of everything in your life, all concerns, all plans, and you sit still and with your eyes closed, and you yield yourself into the presence of God and say, "Here I am, Lord. Take me." And what people experience when we do that is that somehow or another, that depth of being, that being of God, speaks back across the chasm of the stillness in our life. And that God says, "It's all right, John." What's all right? Everything. My first wife had a tragic death, and yes, it was involving my son. "It's all right, John." Can I hold on to that? Maybe. I want to close with this little illustration. It's a small one. It's not a highly emotional one. But I was teaching a form of meditation at a conference once. I may have told you this story. And I told the group, the audience, that I wanted them to close their eyes and imagine themselves being on the top of a building, a tall building. And they go out to get on the elevator, and there's nobody in the elevator, and they go down. And when they hit the first floor, the door opens, and right there, standing there, is Jesus. Turn your imagination loose. Don't plan anything. What would you say? What would you hear him say? And I made him do it, and I did it myself. I went down, and the elevator door opened on the first floor, and there was no one there. I thought, that figures. And I looked both ways, and the hallways went out into a grassy lawn. And on one side, there were these wrought iron chairs, and there was a figure there about 30 years old, a young man. And I said, "That's him." And I walked out there. And as I got closer to him, I heard him look up at me and smile and say, "Gentle John." And my response to that was, "Lord, you know I'm not very gentle." He laughed and said, "Oh, I know that. I've watched you disrupt meetings. I've watched you wreak havoc here and there to get your will done. But I'm going to give you the gift of gentleness." And all of a sudden, it crowded into my mind the times that I had been anything but gentle, not only to my family, but to my church and everything. And I said, "Lord, give me that gift." And that's the first time I've ever wanted to be gentle. I wanted to be John Wayne, and he ain't gentle. I just told you, I just finished reading these three volumes on World War II, and Lynn gets tired of me telling, "Let me tell you another story about George Patton," where he wasn't a very gentle general of the army. And that's my heroes. But suddenly I wanted to be gentle. I'll leave you with that. And I don't want to hear any of you say, "He ain't giving you that gift just yet, John."